Well, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 1, the portion we're going to look at tonight is verses 10 through 20, which I will read for us, and then we'll come back and look at that. So Isaiah chapter 1, from verse 10 through verse 20. So hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The prophecy of Isaiah, one of the purposes of it, obviously, is confronting the people of Israel, people of Judah particularly, with their sin. But it part of the design of this prophecy is also to be an encouragement and a help to God's people. The remnant of God's people, as we noticed last week there in verse 8, the remnant of God's people, the elect according to grace among God's people, among the nation of Israel, are this hut in the field of melons. And they look small. There's nothing really powerful and mighty about them, but they're the people that God will ultimately be working in, even through the judgment that's going to come upon his people. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to see both the warnings that come to us in these judgments that are going to be pronounced, but also to see God's hand of providence working in our lives to preserve us and to encourage us and to help us to through the darkness that may come. It's a calling to put us on the watch and to comfort and encourage us along the way. And as Isaiah in this chapter is confronting Israel, and another thing about the prophetic word, just like really the preaching of the word of God, the prophetic word is to the nation. And within that nation are the wicked and the unbelievers, the reprobate, and among that nation are the believers. The same word goes to both. The same warnings go to both. The same words of comfort go to both. And God's Holy Spirit then applies it specifically to them. And so as we hear the prophet speak, we want to just keep that in mind. It's the prophet speaking to the nation. And the elect people within that will hear the warning and heed it and turn in repentance. And the reprobate will be, it stands as a witness against them. So the righteous will be encouraged or drawn to the Lord. The wicked will be hardened in their iniquity. And it's that dual purpose comes through that word spoken to God's people as a collective group. But just as Paul would say in Romans, all Israel is not of Israel. Maybe I quoted that quite wrong. But anyway, not all that go by the name of Israel are true Israel, truly converted. And not all in Judah truly know the Lord. Some do and some don't. So in this chapter, he's confronting them with the tragedy of their depravity, which we talked about last week, total depravity. In this section, we're looking at how God confronts his people with the hypocrisy of their worship. And we're going to understand that in a minute. And then the latter part of the chapter brings us to the twin themes of hope and judgment. Judgment is going to come, but there is going to be hope for the remnant, and that same theme that will go throughout the prophecy. Isaiah begins confronting the people in calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think a minute if someone came in to preach, if Ryan, when he had gotten up to preach this morning, had addressed you as Sodom and Gomorrah. You might have been just a little bit offended by that characterization. I mean, who are we that you're going to call us Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, that would have come across about as well to Judah as it might have come across to you if those terms had been used. And he's confronting them with that, and they would have taken a little bit of an objection to that. How dare you call us Sodom and Gomorrah? And he's addressing two groups of people as he confronts them. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he confronts, first of all, the leaders of the people of Israel. They were responsible for the care of the nation, and they were really culpable in the main for the wickedness that was going on in the nation. They should have led the people better. So he confronts the rulers because they were responsible, but he doesn't let the people off the hook because they wanted it so. They tolerated the wicked rulers. They followed their leadership in wickedness. But the objection that at least implied that the people of Judah would have given to this characterization, calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have come back and say, but wait a minute. We are offering the lambs for the sacrifice. We are keeping the feasts. We are observing the Sabbaths. We are doing the new moon festivals. We are offering all the sacrifices. We are doing and it's all what God had commanded. I mean, they were doing all what God had commanded. We're doing exactly what you commanded. Obviously, we're okay. We're doing all. We're going to church. Let's put it in our own context. We're going to church. We sing the song, the hymns. You know, we don't just sit out there with our mouths closed. We actually sing. We contribute to the offering. We pray the prayers. I mean, we are actively involved in worship. You know, obviously we're okay. And the reality that he's confronting them with now in this section here is, no, you're not okay. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your worship. As one person translated in this section, paraphrased it, said, your worship services make me puke. Be like what maybe one of the kids would say, man, it just makes me puke. I just can't stand it. That's what he's going to tell them. So he confronts them first with the emptiness of their religious ceremonies, and then the reason for that. Second thing he addresses is the reason those ceremonies are hated by God. And then the third thing of our passage tonight is a call to conversion. A call to change, a call to come to repentance. The ultimate message of Isaiah as he works his way through the prophecy is that our outward acts of righteousness are not meritorious before God, especially if we have a corrupt heart. Later on in Isaiah 64, he's going to say, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. They were outwardly looked like they were going through the motions and things seemed to be good, but inwardly they were totally spiritually corrupt. And that's what Isaiah is going to confront them with as he confronts them. So he has this section from verse 10 and verse 11 on through verse 15 where God repeatedly says, after calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, he repeatedly says to them, I just hate your religious offerings. I hate when you go to the temple. You're trampling my courts. I don't want you there anymore. Quit with all the pretense. Quit with the worship. They were worshiping exactly as God had directed them in the law, but God hated it. He despised it because of their wickedness. Now, the important thing to understand about their situation is it wasn't a contrast between outwardly righteous and inwardly spiritually corrupt. Now, the Bible addresses that problem regularly as well, where there's outward acts of righteousness and inward corruption. But that's not really the contrast that he's building here between these people, especially what God's offended by. It's not just the corruption of their own heart. It's the contrast between their outward acts of religious worship and their outward acts of wickedness that they were living through the week. So it wasn't just the inward wickedness. It was outwardly being done. They were living a wicked life outwardly as well. And part of the problem that they were that Isaiah is confronting with them as they make they come to their church services and they do all these things. One of the things that's so abominable about this and makes it disgusting to God is that in these religious ceremonies, they're trying to cover up their life of wickedness. They are what we would say in our own day, Sunday Christians. They are in church on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, their life is characterized by wickedness. And what they're doing is they're trying to cover their wicked life with religious ceremony. Now, it's bad enough when men try to deceive other men. You know, when they come to church and they give a lot and they want their name to be up on the board of those who donated to something, and they want the recognition for that, and they want everybody to see how wonderful they are. And it's bad enough when men try to deceive other men. But you see, what the people of Israel were trying to do was by living wickedly through the week, but yet coming to worship, they were trying to deceive God. God says, I hate that. But they would come back and say, but we're just doing what you told us to do. You've got to be happy with what we're doing. You've got to accept our sacrifices. You have to accept our worship. We're singing the Psalms. We're doing everything exactly what you said. You have to accept us, God, because we're doing what you said. And God's response to them is, no, I don't have to accept what you're doing. In fact, I hate what you're doing. I hate everything about your worship. I'd rather you not even come. Because if you're going to come to church and sing the hymn and sound all pious but live like the devil the rest of the week, I can't stand that. It's repulsive to me. Get out of my sight. And so the problem was they were trying to, in a sense, strong-arm God into being on their side, even though they would live as they pleased through the week. And God is basically saying here, no, you will never experience my pleasure. You will never have my favor. Your worship will never satisfy me. So get out of my sight, get out of my temple, get out of my worship. I don't want you there anymore. You're trampling my courts. Your offerings are meaningless. Your incense is detestable. I cannot bear it. And sadly, this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. We have that phenomenon in our own day where people go to churches, but they live however they want during the week. I had a conversation with my neighbor just this very afternoon, because the neighbor that lives behind him goes to one of the largest churches in town. And my neighbor is not a Christian. This neighbor who goes to the largest church in town professes to be a Christian, but acts in a very hateful way. And so my neighbor, what does he have to say? What does he think about that church? What does he think about people that go to that church? Even though he knows other people that are pretty decent, he knows this person and plenty of other people who don't act well. So what does that do? That brings the whole witness of the church into disrepute. Certainly doesn't enhance the witness of the gospel. What does he see? He sees a person living during the week in a hostile, unkind way, but going to church to give the appearance that he's okay. And you and I, as we hear this message, you and I have to take seriously ourselves. Do we come to church to try to get God on our side, but live as we please during the week? God's message would be the same to us. I hate that. I can't stand your worship. Don't do that. But if, and it's not that we have to be perfect during the week, but if we're trying to worship God on Sunday and then apply that to our lives and live in a way that pleases Him during the week, then you see, then the witness is consistent. Well, why did God hate their worship? What was it about their life that was so terrible? Well, he spells that out in verses 15 to 17. At the end of verse 15, he says, "Your hands are full of blood." Does that mean they were all murderers? Maybe some were. Probably is not saying that every single person was committing murder and killing. But it was kind of a description of the intensity of their sin, kind of taking the epitome. They're full of blood. They're living wickedly. In the middle of verse 16, it talks about taking your evil deeds out of my sight. It, again, not specific at that point, just a statement that they were doing evil. But in verse 17, we get some of the specifics. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed. Why? Because they were oppressing. And who were they oppressing? Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You see, in their lives during the week, they were enacting injustice. They were oppressing. And who were they oppressing? They were oppressing the weak. The very people that needed to be protected. They were oppressing the orphans. They were oppressing the widows, those who needed to be cared for most. They were oppressing those who couldn't defend themselves, who couldn't help themselves, who were the weak and the vulnerable of society. They were taking advantage of them. They were only thinking of themselves. The people they were oppressing were those that God describes as the hut in the field of melons. They were the people of God. They were the people that loved and honored God, who followed God. They were the remnant according to grace. They were the people that were downtrodden by the rulers and the people of Judah that made them Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not acting out the grace that Israel had come to know through God's providence and through God's work and the redemption that the nation experienced out of Egypt. The providence of God bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land. all their rich history of God's providence and grace and kindness in their lives should have motivated them to extend kindness and love and mercy to others, and it didn't. They became arrogant, and they became proud. They became self-sufficient, and they became harsh, and they became oppressive to those who were weak. And because they lived like that through the week, because they lived like that in their lives, when they came to worship on the Sabbath day, God hated it. They needed to correct their life. They needed to change get their hearts changed. They needed to transform their life into obedience instead of rebellion. And then God would receive their worship. It doesn't mean we should quit coming to worship, but it does mean that we need to seriously get our hearts right, get our lives consistent with our worship. I would never tell someone who's struggling during the week to live a righteous life, well, don't come to worship. No, come to worship, because God can do a work in your heart to enable you to live for Him during the week. But what our concern has to be is to get our life consistent with our worship. So after God rebukes them for their empty religious services and tells them why, He calls them then to repentance. There's a bit of an overlap in 16 and 17 with what follows with the identifying their sins. But in the beginning of verse 16, He says, "Wash and make yourselves clean." They need to come to repentance. It's the importance of conversion. There's the necessity of justification and forgiveness. They needed to be cleansed of their iniquity and cleansed of their sin. They needed to wash themselves. And this is not something they're going to do on their own. This is going to be the work of God in their lives and for their lives. Washing and purification can only take place through reconciliation with God, the God who made them, the God who redeemed them or brought them out of Egypt. And reconciliation with God can only take place through atonement, and ultimately the atonement can only take place through the righteous sacrifice of the servant, who Isaiah will say much more about. Ultimately Christ. It's only through the cross of Christ that we can be washed and we can be cleansed. And so when He commands you and me to be washed, to cleanse ourselves, what He's calling on us to do is to repent. To repent of our sin. To turn from our sin, to turn to Christ, and allow His blood to wash and make us clean. He says there in verse 16 and on into 17, stop doing wrong, learn to do what's right. Apply the truth of God to your life. Turn in repentance, turn to the Lord, and stop doing what's wrong, learn to do what is right. The call to repentance. I'll come to what comes following this more in a minute. But this message, calling the nation to repentance, calling the people of repentance, is a message that both the righteous and the wicked needed to hear. Certainly those who were wicked, who were oppressing the poor, who were committing injustice to the orphan and the widow, they needed to hear it, perhaps that it would convert them, perhaps that it would change their heart, but it would at least, for sure, they needed to hear it because it would be a witness against them. That is a reality of the gospel. The gospel either draws us to Christ or witnesses against us. But the righteous needed to hear this message too, because if we truly know the Lord, there are several things that this message prompts in us. One, it reminds us that by nature we're no different than the wicked. By nature, we go our own way. As Isaiah will write later, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And you and I need to hear the message of the gospel to cleanse ourselves and wash ourselves, to repent and to believe and obey because by nature we're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where we would be apart from the grace of God. We need the message because we need to sometimes wake up. It's very easy for us, even as people who desire to follow the Lord, to kind of get complacent. And we need to wake up. We need to be reminded that, yes, indeed, we are that hut in a field of melons. And be alarmed and awakened to that. We need the reminder so that we can be comforted to know that there is cleansing and there is washing that's available for us. The command to cease, stop doing evil and learn to do good is the call to sanctification. The call of the gospel is to repent, and to believe, and then to obey. To apply that, to live out your justification. Justification and sanctification are inseparable. You have to be made right in the sight of God, but then you have to live that out in your life. A life of obedience, a life of, by God's grace, of faithfulness. That then it will go well with you. Then you will experience the blessedness of God, at least in your own personal relationship with Him. The passage continues on, still with this basic appeal in verse 18, that verse we come to and we love to read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." This is again, a call to justification, a call to repentance, a call to faith in the Lord. And in a way, it's a legal covenantal appeal. The word for "come now," an exhortation to enter into sort of a legal discussion. And the legal discussion is, what are we going to do with your sin? That's scarlet and that's red as crimson. What are we going to do with that? Come, let us reason together. It's a covenantal interchange that's going on here. And the covenantal interchange is that, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, though they're red as crimson, though you're corrupt and the penalty of death is ultimately on you, covenantally, God's going to take that and put that on His Son. It's a covenantal exchange. It's all the focus of all of Scripture. It's a covenantal exchange. He's going to take that red and crimson sin, and He's going to take that and put it on His Son. And covenantally, He'll take life and cleansing and purification and justification from His Son and bring that to you. It's all about imputation. It's all about the grand exchange. It's all about justification, and that will lead again to sanctification. This is what has to happen and what can and will happen as we repent of our sin and trust in Christ. This is what God is calling on us to do. And then again, He doesn't leave the note of sanctification, because then He brings that back up in verses 19 and 20 again. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. If you follow the Lord in sanctification, God will bless you. In their case, it was specifically tied to the blessings of the land. You and I will experience peace with God. Doesn't mean all our circumstances will necessarily be perfect and wonderful, but we will experience peace with God and blessing from Him. But if we resist and rebel, then we'll be devoured. So there's the threat of for the nation of Judah. The sword's going to come if they resist and rebel, which they will resist and rebel. But for the people of God, if they're willing and obedient, they will receive the blessing of the Lord. So the challenge and the encouragement in this passage is, for one, to not allow our religious ceremonies to cloud the application to our life, that our life be consistent with our worship. To follow the path of repentance and faith, trusting Christ that He will cleanse us from our sin, and then following Him in the pursuit of sanctification, that we will show the connection to our justification by living out a life of grace that will give glory and pleasure to Almighty God. May you and I, as his people, follow that path. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for the reminders in this passage that are on the one hand a warning to us, and yet on the other is a great encouragement that you will provide in Christ that great covenantal exchange, that though our sins are red as crimson, though they are corrupt, you will take them and put them on Christ and give to us his righteousness. May we experience the blessedness of that peace, the blessedness of that forgiveness, and then commit ourselves anew to living in the light of that grace day by day in honor to you. May you be glorified as we enter this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.